Our first speaker this evening is Brother David Bruce on the subject of doing a great work. When he indicated the subject to me, what quickly flashed in my mind was the scriptures that say that every man's work will be tried, even in the fire. So the assumption is that every Christian will have a work. Brother David is going to be talking about doing a great work. I feel compelled to present Brother David as the elder and the brother from the Los Angeles class. However, I can't help but take the liberty to remind everybody he's really from Connecticut. And we in Connecticut loaned him to California because the Lord saw that this is where his work had to be, but somehow or other he remained there. Brother David Bruce.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Malley. I must admit that there's just a little part of me that's still in Connecticut. It's hard to forget good times, and we always remember Connecticut as a place where we had good times. We had brethren with whom we met there. We had actually the beginning of my appreciation of the truth in Connecticut. And I must admit that it wasn't great oratory or anything of that kind that caused me to appreciate the truth, but it was an elderly Greek brother who couldn't speak English too well, but who loved the truth and the Lord, and his sincerity and his deep and most anxious concern that everybody that he knew would also appreciate the truth just as he did caused me to appreciate what I had from my youth. I was brought up and raised in the truth, and to a degree, I thought, enjoyed it and appreciated and enjoyed the brethren, but it was Brother Cedar. And where's Florence, my sister? There she is. She'll remember Brother Cedar. In his halting Greek English that caused me to appreciate the truth and, well, give my heart to the Lord. So there's always a little piece of me in Connecticut, I can assure you. Sister Shirley and I want to tell you how glad we are to be here. And I bring with me the love and greetings of the brethren in Los Angeles. Doing a great work. You know, if you put a question mark at the end of the sentence or the phrase, doing a great work, that could be the title of the talk too. But I hope that by the time we get through, you will have put, and I put a period to my remarks, that you will put a period to that title rather than a question mark and say that you are doing a great work. Because really that's the purpose of our meeting together and this little study that we're going to have in the next 35 or 40 minutes. Actually, our title comes from a text in the book of Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, verse 3. And we'll get into the setting for it a little later. But you'll notice that in Nehemiah 6:3, it says, I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? These are the words of Nehemiah to some who were inviting him down for a little conference. And he says, I've got no time. I'm involved in a great work. I don't have time to come down and just talk to you. So as I say, the emphasis that our talk is going to present is that we as God's children are engaged in a great work, greater than anything of a temporal nature that we may be involved in. Now, I know that most of us have jobs at which we work, and in some cases we may hold a very key position. And as such, we are made to feel that the large part of a company's success or failure, success we hope, depends entirely on what we do and the decisions that we make. And perhaps rightly so. But nothing, absolutely nothing, can compare with the great work that we've been called to do by God. Nothing. I don't care how important we think we are in the particular job in which we may be involved, or how many people will be affected or are affected by our decisions. What would there be? 50? 100? Maybe 1,000? Maybe even 10,000 people might be affected by a decision that we might make if we're up high enough in a corporate structure. But that's nothing compared to the great work that God has called us to, which affects, according to our brother Tabak, 27,760,000,000 people, and maybe even more. We don't know. All of mankind that has ever lived, who are the children of Adam, are going to be affected by what we do. Actually, as I said before, our lesson is based on the text in Nehemiah, and our whole study tonight is going to be on the book of Nehemiah, because we want to emphasize this particular key text and this answer that Nehemiah gave to the people that called him away from his work. You know, I always have thought of the book of Nehemiah as a historical one in which certain events were recorded for our benefit so that we could keep track of the number of years that passed by and so on. Very similar, you know, to the book of Judges or Chronicles or Kings and so on. They were kind of historical record of what took place. I never thought of it as a lesson for the new creature. But a close study of the book of Nehemiah shows that it's more than just a historical record. It tells the story of a true follower of Christ during the gospel age, and it does it so remarkably that it must have been intended for that purpose. It takes you from the beginning of a Christian's life, when he realizes the fact that he's a sinner and that he needs a redeemer, up through the time that he grows to be a mature disciple of the Lord. Now, we want to keep one thing in mind as we go through this book, and that is that as we study this book, that these experiences of the people of Israel and Nehemiah should find a parallel in our lives. And if we can find the parallel, we'll know that we've been called and have been begotten of God, and that He's dealing with us. And that's a comfort to us, to realize that God is dealing with us. And as we realize this, it will give us greater strength in the days that are ahead. Now, if we don't find a parallel in our lives, it'll mean that we either have not reached that point and we should do something about it. So if the lesson helps reassure us that God is dealing with us, then it will have been worthwhile, and it will also tend to make us more watchful and more careful, for we'll realize that we're on trial for life now, and in our day-to-day work, we will always be looking for ways to sacrifice the old body of flesh and help us to reach our heavenly home. There are 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and briefly, they picture the following. We're going to go through it quickly, but if you want to really know more about the book of Nehemiah, I'm going to refer you to some reprint articles, and then if you feel that you'd like to continue the study, then you can do it at your own leisure sometime when you really feel the need of it. Reprint 2524, 2526, 2530, and 2534. They are a series of articles from which this lesson was taken. So, as we said, there are 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and they briefly picture the following things. Chapter 1 represents the conviction and confession of sin. The second chapter, the determination to rebuild with God's grace. And then the third chapter, the actual rebuilding of the soul's defenses in sanctification. The fourth pictures the attacks on the new creature from without. And then the fifth pictures the attacks on the new creature from within. And then the sixth, the temptations of the adversary as they are disguised and appear to be a helpful matter. And then the seventh chapter, the successful accomplishments of spiritual work in the soul. The eighth chapter, the study of the word. The ninth, a confession of weakness. We all have that from time to time, you know. We have to come to the Lord and confess that we are weak and we need his help and strength. The tenth, the covenant relationship is emphasized. In the 11th, the systemizing of the efforts of the godly life is pointed out. In the 12th, the acknowledgement of God in everything in life. And 13, a sad exhibition of the Christian's fall. And then the renewed influences of the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know, we're probably going to just be able to cover a few chapters. But as I say, the reprints that I've referred you to will take you from there on. Now, the first chapter begins with the fact that these are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, the word Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. And that is a key not only to the book of Nehemiah, but I think it's a key to God's whole plan of the ages. I think we all recognize the fact that the truth has given us comfort. And we recognize the fact that there are many who preach what they think is the gospel. But the message doesn't comfort. And we say if the message that is preached claims to be the gospel, it must comfort. Because the entire message of the Bible is that of comfort from Adam's fall to his restoration. And so just the name alone gives us a key to this wonderful book. And, as I say, to God's plan. And in this first chapter, we find Nehemiah praying to God. Now, the fact that he prays to God is significant. Nehemiah is a very wealthy man. He's in the he's a cupbearer to the king, and he has a great position, and really doesn't need for very much. And yet he prays to God. Now, this shows, first of all, that he had a faith in the promises of God and that he had a knowledge of God's promises. And that's kind of interesting because here he had been of a generation that hadn't seen God do anything for them for 70 years. And it wouldn't have been surprising to be able to say that, well, he didn't know anything about God. And yet he did. He remembered God, remembered the promises of God. And he had faith that they would be in some way, that they would in some way come to pass. And we notice too that Nehemiah had the proper heart attitude. He acknowledged that the entire difficulty in which Israel found itself was their own fault. He didn't blame anyone else but the people themselves, and that their entire trouble in which they found themselves were brought upon themselves by their own actions, their own sins, and their neglect of God and his promises, and their failure to keep the covenant. And it wasn't that God had failed at all. So you see, here we have in this first chapter an acknowledgement of the sinful condition of the nation of Israel. Now, the parallel to that in the child of God is that as he comes to God, what's one of the questions that we ask at baptism? Why, we say, do you recognize that you are a sinner and that you have a need of a redeemer? That's the first thing that has to be asked and recognized by anyone who approaches God, that he needs him. It's like with a doctor. We first have to realize that there is a need for something to be done before something can be done. And then diagnose the need. Diagnosis, from what medical doctors tell us is at least 50% of the cure. If you know what's wrong, then you can treat it. If you don't know what's wrong, why, it's pretty hard to correct a physical or ailment of some kind. And so we can look back in our lives, I'm sure, and see how, well, we learned something of God's promises, came to appreciate them, and in the proper attitude of heart came to God and acknowledged our sinful condition and a need for a Redeemer and accepted the Lord as our Redeemer. Just as Nehemiah did. He came to God and prayed to God, said, Lord, help me. Help us as a people, just as you've promised. And no doubt, during the months that followed, Nehemiah inquired regarding the welfare of certain Israelites who had gone back to Jerusalem with Ezra. And what he heard was probably wasn't very good. As a matter of fact, Josephus informs us that while Nehemiah was walking outside the city wall, he noticed some travel-worn strangers. And he was attracted to them by their Hebrew tongue, and he found out that one of them was a relative of his who had recently returned from Jerusalem. And that he described Jerusalem to be in a deplorable condition. Now, the Lord evidently permitted this. And this exercised a great influence on Nehemiah's mind. And as he thought about this, his entire being became concerned more and more about the plight of his people. And he resolved to pray to God that he might consecrate his entire life and his wealth, which God had committed to his care, and even his favored confidential relationship with the king, all these he would devote to the answering of this prayer. Now, was there danger to Nehemiah in a course like this? Of course. Could he have been removed from office because of all this concern? You know, that I don't think royalty likes to have anybody around that's kind of down in the mouth. They like somebody up there to cheer them up. And so there was danger in this course, and he could have been removed from office because of this concern that he felt for his people. Could he have had his wealth taken away from him? Yes. Even his life could have been forfeit, because kings in those days could say, off with the head, and it would have come off. So Nehemiah took what could have been to him a very dangerous course. And I think we too, in seeing God's plan and coming to an understanding of it, do just as Nehemiah did. We see the deplorable condition of the human family and we say, dear God, we want to do something about it. But what can we do? And we determine to consecrate our entire life to doing that which God says we can do to correct the condition of mankind. So we see how nicely chapter 1 fits in and gives us a parallel in the life of those who approach God and who make a consecration to God. Chapter 2, we believe, shows the determination to rebuild with God's grace. Now, 4 months have passed since Nehemiah got this news about the condition of Jerusalem. And we see Nehemiah before the king as a cupbearer, sad at heart, and evidently showing it quite plainly. Now, the king wasn't used to seeing Nehemiah in this way. In fact, the scripture says so very plainly that he wasn't used to seeing Nehemiah worried. And so he said, well, what's wrong? And at first, Nehemiah was frightened. But then he took heart, and you notice what he did first, before he even answered the king. He prayed to God. It probably was just a silent prayer to God, saying, God, help me to say the right thing, because I'm afraid of displeasing the king. And then he told the king all that he'd been thinking about. And wonder of wonders, the king, instead of dealing harshly with Nehemiah, said, well, how long will this take you? I'll give you some time off if you want it. And Nehemiah took courage. And not only asked for leave to help his people, but he asked for letters to the various rulers through whose lands he would pass. And he asked him for a letter to the keeper of the forest so he might get wood for the gates of the city. And you know something? The king gave it to him. The king gave him all he asked for. And not only that, but he even provided him with an escort, a military escort to get him to his to Jerusalem safely. Gave him horsemen and captains. I can see some nice lessons here for us. Number one, at times in our Christian course, we may come to a point where we're like Nehemiah. We're afraid. But we can take courage. How? By doing what Nehemiah did. He went to God in prayer for strength to help. And then we should use the means that are available for the work that we've set out to do. Notice that when Nehemiah was given the letters to the governors on the other side of the river, that he didn't refuse the escort that was provided. Now, he could have easily said, "Now, King, you've done enough. From here on out, God will take care of me." But he didn't do that. He accepted the help that was given to him by the king. Now, it is necessary for us to trust the Lord. And really, the only escort that we really need is our guardian angel. We know that. But we are also not to refuse reasonable safeguards when under the Lord's providence they are offered. You know, Jesus was tempted along this line. Satan said, "Leap from the temple. God will take care of you. He'll give his angels charge concerning you." No, we're not to expect miracles where divine arrangements have made them unnecessary. I recall something that will illustrate this, perhaps to a slight degree. At one time, I understand that many of the brethren were very much opposed to taking out, for instance, life insurance or fire insurance. They thought, why, anybody who would do that was lacking faith in God. God will take care of you. Your house won't burn down because God will take care of you. Well, I know different. I've seen a lot of fire losses in the last 30 years. Not only to the Lord's people, but to many people. And we know that that's the wrong attitude. We are to take advantage of provisions of this kind in order to safeguard that which the Lord has committed to our care. But some brethren would say, "Why, that's just a lack of faith." But it's not so. Nehemiah accepted every bit of help that he could get from the king. And I think that's the lesson that we can get from this little experience, or this little sidelight to Nehemiah's experience. Now, arriving in Jerusalem, now Nehemiah didn't go right to the head of the city and tell the chiefs of the Jews of his purposes, but secretly, in company with some of his personal attendants, he took a survey of the city walls by moonlight. Just himself and a few trusted advisors and the animals that they had with them. And in the meantime, he was maturing a plan that he was going to suggest. I think there's a kind of a good lesson here for us too. For spiritual Israelites, how necessary it is that if we desire to do a good work, we should thoroughly inform ourselves respecting the needs of the case, so that our course of conduct may be both reasonable and efficient. This is nonetheless true if the walls are of spiritual Zion, the church, nor less so if they're the walls of our own personal characters, our own hearts, our own dispositions. Self-examination is taught time and time again in the New Testament, isn't it? We're to examine ourselves, remember, not the other person, examine ourselves to see whether we need a little bit of repair work done on the walls that we use to protect ourselves from the enemy. Inspection properly precedes intelligent and profitable reformation of any kind. Then chapter 3 seems to be an account of who built the gates and the walls and so on. And this represents the actual rebuilding of the wall of character by building the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit in ourselves. Notice that Nehemiah did not begin his work by chiding the people for their lack of accomplishment all the time that they were there. Nor did he come into town boastfully saying, "Well, now that I'm here, we'll get this thing organized. You know, I realize you've done the best you can, but from here on out, things will be different." He didn't do that. I don't know of any other way to set up opposition to the very ones he wanted to have help him in his work than to do something like that. And I think we as true Christians can learn a valuable lesson here. The lesson is that whoever desires to be a co-worker with God should work in the Lord's way and be guided by the spirit of love, because love doesn't think unkindly or slightingly of the efforts of others, nor is it boastful. Nothing is gained, in fact, much is lost, isn't it, by thinking or feeling boastfully of what we can hope to attain, whether it's in self-control and character likeness to the Lord, or whatever it might be. I had lunch with a brother today, and he was telling me about an experience that he had. He said someone was preparing a talk on patience, and in the course of the conversation that he had with this other brother, he said, well, that's one place thing that I don't have any problem with. You know something? He admitted today that he does have a problem with it. And you know, that's one thing that we do have to be so careful about, that we recognize our own limitations, our own weaknesses, our own faults, and recognize that we need to have more of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit in ourselves. Boasting never gains us anything. Nothing is gained by mourning or weeping over the past. Paul said, you know, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. The proper course, then, is to go ahead with confidence, not in ourselves, but in him who called us, as Nehemiah did, in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in answer to his prayer and his inspection and his earnest study of the situation, God gave Nehemiah great wisdom. And so Nehemiah called together all the chief representatives of the people, and he laid before them what he felt was a good plan in which all were to be associated and partners in whatever blessing and honor would come. His plan was to divide the work on the wall so that each person would have a share and a responsibility, as well as of the subsequent honor of success when the job was completed. And in addition, I like this part of Nehemiah's plan. He had it so arranged that each one would undertake the building of the wall that was nearest their own home. Now, you know, when you depend on a wall, as they did in those days, for protection against the enemy, you usually, if you have anything to say about it or anything to do with it, you would be sure that the wall right near your home was good and strong. And Nehemiah recognized that, and he realized that that was the way to go. And so he arranged it that way. Not only would a person get the credit for a quick job and a good job, he'd be anxious to have it good and strong. Now, one thing that I wasn't aware of until we had a recent study in the book of Nehemiah was that I had always thought that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were just absolutely gone. You know, they were just rubble. And that Nehemiah and the people had to rebuild the walls kind of like from the ground up. But that's not so. When we read the account carefully, we find that the walls just had to be repaired. There were breaches in the wall where the enemy had come through when they had destroyed and taken the Israelites captive. And in the fourth chapter and the seventh verse, I'll just read one or two instances that show that the wall itself wasn't completely destroyed, just portions of it had been broken through. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth." So you see, there were just breaches in the wall. And then in the sixth chapter, verse 1, we have the same phrase used. "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I hadn't set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, well, come on down and let's meet together in some one of the villages on the plain. But they thought to do me mischief. So, you see, the walls weren't torn down altogether, and that makes sense to me, especially as we get into the time period that it took to repair these walls. The walls just had to be repaired in the places where the breaches had been made. And I think there's a lesson, though, in this idea of each person building the wall right by their own home. I think we all can see the lesson very clearly. I probably don't even have to mention it to you, but I'm going to mention it anyway. Our Lord declares, you know, in Mark 13:34, that he gave to every man his work, represented by his talents, and that each should seek to know what his talents are and to use them. And he shouldn't attempt to use talents that he doesn't have. And then, too, we should begin over against the other person's house. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that at all, does it? It says we should all begin over against our own house. You know what that means, don't you? That means we're not to be busybodying in other people's affairs. You know, we had that question come up in the question meeting just prior to our dinner hour. We're not to be busybodying in other people's affairs. We're to begin at our own house and clean up our own house first. Do the reform work in our own home, in our own family, in ourselves, and not the other person. And that's a very powerful lesson, and I hope that if nothing else sinks in from this little study that we're having about Nehemiah, if just that will sink in, that our greatest responsibility is ourselves, then the hour will have been worth your sitting here and me up here talking. And we notice that in this work of rebuilding the wall, the rich and the poor worked side by side. There was no differentiation between either one. Each one had a job, and each one had a share in the work. Now, the city wasn't very large. It was actually about a mile square. That means it's 4 miles around. The walls, however, were very large. In some places, they were 30 feet high. And in one place, it was 135 feet high. So where the breaches were could have been quite large. And the wall could have been very high. And then on top of the wall, there were towers built so that they'd have a lookout that was even higher than the wall itself. Now, the wall, however, wasn't all that had to be rebuilt. The city was undermined with a series of water courses. For inside the city, there were many pools that were for general use. And an interesting thing about these pools and the underground waterways is that in all the accounts of the sieges of the city, those outside the walls suffered from a lack of water, but those inside the wall never did. The pools never dried up. That's interesting. Water represents truth, doesn't it? And to have water at all times is our aim, should be our aim. Truth with which we can wash away all sins. Truth upon which we can draw at all times to refresh ourselves in time of drought or in time of siege. Truth with which we can wash away errors, with which we sometimes can become contaminated. However, getting back to the walls, the picture here seems to be one, again, of building our defenses. And from these defenses, if and when they are properly built, we'll be able to guard against the fiery darts of the adversary. And what is our wall? And how do we build a wall? Well, Peter tells us how to do that. He said, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge patience, and so on. We are to build on Christ the solid rock and obey his commandments of discipleship. If any man be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we must store up that water of truth for those times when water may not be as plentiful as it is now. And I can't help but recall in some instances, in many instances, in World War II, many of our brethren in Europe found themselves without a Bible that they could turn to, and the only Bible that they could have was that which they had memorized and remembered because of their study of the Word of God. And I hope that I have a high barrier built against Satan and that I depend for my water supply on the Lord. And I hope that you will also. Now in the next chapter, we find that the work of building the wall is going along very well. But then some opposition comes up from the outside. The leaders of the people around there had for centuries cultivated an absolute hatred for the Jews. And the reason, of course, was very obvious when you think about it. They were kind of on the outside looking in. Because the Jews, when they were obedient to God, were blessed by God. They were victorious in battle. They were prosperous. And they had all they had to have. And so when the leaders of the people around there saw that the Jews had come back and were starting to rebuild this city again, they got frightened. They could see that they were going to be on the outside looking in again. They would have none of the advantages that would come from being in the Jerusalem area with a permanent government established there. Well, there's a lesson for us, too, in this picture. Because just as these enemies of Nehemiah plotted against him, so our enemies will do the same. When we resolve by the grace of God to build ourselves up along the lines of justice, meekness, patience, love, humility, then we are immediately beset with enemies that are bent on hindering this work for their own selfish reasons. And the lust of the flesh and the eye and the pride of life, like the Philistines, the Ammonites, and the Arabians, all take counsel together against our being successful in this matter of building our character. Such a conspiracy against us doesn't start, however, until we really get down to business in this work of rectifying or building this wall of righteousness in our own personal character. And I think similarly, this illustrates the position of the Lord's people as a church. So long as they live carelessly, drowsily, and are inattentive to the doctrinal and practical walls which were meant to protect us, they're not subjected to specific attacks by the devil. But from the time that they realize that in this rubbish pile of human tradition and error are to be found gold, silver, and precious stones for the erection of the walls of Zion, from that moment they're subjected to the great conspiracy of the great deceiver and his Philistines and Ishmaelitic host, Babylon. And then for the first time, everyone seems to turn against this class in an attempt to wipe it out and erase it. So we aren't surprised when these things happen to us from those in Babylon. Brother Russell wasn't. In fact, time and time again, he suggests the thought that if we do not have these experiences where we have attacks on our personal integrity in our lives, why, maybe we should look around and examine our walk in life and be sure that we're doing what we ought to do. Apparently, the most zealous of the Israelites lived in the city of Jerusalem or just outside it. And then others less zealous lived a little further away and closer to the Samaritans. And these who lived close to the Samaritans were no doubt influenced by them. You know, you're bound to be influenced by your neighbor, and you get to know them, and you get to realize their problems. And so pretty soon, some of these Israelites who lived near the Samaritans were sympathetic to the Samaritans and not sympathetic to the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And they expressed their doubts regarding the success of this work. And they were sure that the job of removing the debris and then gathering up all these stones with which to rebuild would tire out the laborers very quickly, long before the job was done. Now, they're not classed here as enemies, but they were lacking in faith. And therefore, hindrances to the work by their discouraging remarks were placed before the faithful. And so it is with us as individuals. The moment we begin work, we find that well-meaning people sometimes, say to us, don't go overboard on this religion business, you know. Don't get carried away. I'm sure what you're trying to do is good, but you got to have a little time for a little bit of relaxation, a little bit of time for fun, and a little bit of time for doing this and that. And you know, sometimes they succeed in getting one here and one there discouraged and drop out of line. And sometimes they're used by Satan to draw others after them. As for their open enemies, the Israelites found out very quickly that they first tried to stop the work with ridicule. You know, in politics, they tell me that the best way that an opponent can get defeat his opponent is to get people to laugh at him. And I kind of remember, they called Goldwater, you know, who lost an election here some years ago. I know to some here it might sound like ancient history. But Goldwater lost an election here for president because he got the reputation of being shooting from the hip, you know. And Reagan almost got that type of thing, although he came much closer to being nominated. But ridicule is one of the best ways that politicians know of defeating their opponent. And if they can characterize their opponent as being just somebody funny and not to be taken seriously, they've got the battle won. And that's what the enemies of Israel tried to do here. In chapter 4, verse 3, the enemy say, why, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone walls. Sarcasm is one of the most successful of the adversary's weapons. And many have been the victims of this type of attack from Satan. But the faithful didn't pay any attention to it, and they continued to work at the job of building the wall. You know, as the adversary finds he can't stop the work, he gets more desperate, and he plans stronger attacks. And so it was with Nehemiah. They planned a sudden attack by which they would kill all the workers. But by this time, they had gotten along so far that the Jews who lived near the enemy gave the news of this coming attack to Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah began to prepare for this attack. And once the enemy saw that they were prepared, why, they gave up the attack. And I can't help but remember the experience of our Lord with Satan. You know, Satan tried to get the Lord to do this, do that, do something else, contrary to what God's will was for him. And once the Lord resisted these attacks by the devil, now, it's possible that the devil tried to get the Lord to take another path, so to speak, than the one that was destined for him. But we have no record of the fact that Satan ever came and tempted the Lord after the experiences that the Lord had with the devil in the wilderness. I think that's a good lesson for us to keep in mind. Not to let ridicule or the threat of attack by anyone stop us from the work that we have to do. In this fourth chapter, there's a very favorite text of mine. Maybe you've kind of adopted that one too. As I don't like to say that it is the favorite text, because I have many favorite texts of Scripture, and I'm sure you do too. But one of my favorite texts is this fourth chapter and sixth verse, where it says, so built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. The people had made up their minds that they would build this wall, and nothing was going to change their minds. That's a clue for us, isn't it? It's a clue for us that we are to build the walls, and that we can build the walls if we make up our minds to it. That's all it takes, really. We have to make up our minds to it and build this character that the Lord has directed us to build. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Nehemiah either. Daniel says the times were troublous times, and our times are going to be troublous times too. but it can be done. And the picture the Lord gave us said it can be done. But we have to make up our minds about it. We promised to do it and give our all and our best. And let's do it. Let's not give it half-heartedly or grudgingly as if we were giving charity. You remember the terrible indictment that the prophet Malachi pronounced upon the priests and the people. He said that the temple services were an absolute disgrace. The people were selling for a profit their fat rams and the marketable sheep, and offering the lame and the blind on God's altars as a sacrifice. And the priests, afraid of the people, were permitting it to go on. And speaking on God's behalf, the prophet Malachi in Malachi 1:14 says, "I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is feared among the nations." In the sixth verse, he said, "But where is my honor?" Our God can be very charitable, but he's not to be the object of charity. A God who owns all the earth cannot be treated like some underling at a hotel or some waiter in a club. Now, it may be perfectly all right to tip a waiter or tip a porter in that position, but God is not to be tipped. Malachi went on and said, "You wouldn't even treat a chief politician the way you're treating me." He said, "If suppose you had to go to the governor, would you take a lame or a blind sacrifice or an animal to him?" He said, "That's what you're giving me." Do we really think that we're pleasing to God by attending one meeting a month or two when four or five or ten are available? Do we really think that we are pleasing to God when we go to attend a study meeting and have not prepared for the study? Do we give the Lord the leftovers, the lame, and the blind? That which is not good for anything else? And then do we sell the fat rams or our time to make a profit for ourselves? Well, you know the answer to that better than I do, and I hope that that's not true in any of your cases, and I hope it's never true in my case. Let's not withhold that which we have promised to God. Let's give our best, and let's build the wall that we promised we would build. Let's build the character by making up our minds to do the work, just as Nehemiah did and the Israelites did under his direction. We have vowed that we would. We have promised that we would. And we can do it through Christ. You know, there's a story, and I guess this will almost have to be like the end of the study. And there's so much more to say. But there's a little story that I tell about the fact that we can do all things. And that is, at one time I was riding along in the city of Los Angeles, and I saw a company over here called the American Can Company. And I said to myself, you know, I'd like to be a member of that company. Not literally. I want to be the member of the company that says, I can do all things. I can do all things, not by myself, but through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This is the important thing for all of us to get out of this study, to appreciate the answer that Nehemiah gave when somebody tried to take him away from his determination to rebuild the wall. But first of all, we have to appreciate the great work in which we're involved. And regardless of the messengers of self-indulgence, of envy for material comforts, of getting along with others not in the household of faith, of strife, of jealousy, idolatry, personal glory or gain, what do we do when these messengers come to us and say, come on down, let's talk about this, or let's talk about that? Well, we do what Nehemiah told them. We do what Nehemiah said. We tell them what Nehemiah said. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? We're in training to be kings and priests of God, and that's a big job. But it can be done. It can be done. And I'll tell you something. It has been done. It has been done first by our Lord, and next it has been done by thousands upon thousands who have already made their calling and election sure. It can be done. And they're already up there with the Lord, waiting for us to complete our work in ourselves. Let us learn patience, gentleness, understanding with each other. And if we do, I'm sure that we'll also be ushered into that heavenly kingdom. And this is my desire for myself and for each and every one of you. And may God add his blessing to our little lesson tonight.
Thank you, Brother David, for bringing to mind these wonderful lessons of Nehemiah, doing a great work.
Our loving Father, reverently and in the name of Jesus, we approach thy throne of grace. We're so thankful, dear Father, and grateful for our many blessings. We thank thee for this convention and the help and the strength that it is providing us spiritually to build our characters. And we pray that thou would help us and guide us by thy Spirit to a greater appreciation of the responsibilities that are ours by having this prior knowledge concerning thee and thy plans and purposes. Help us to rebuild the walls. Help us to be more determined than ever to do thy will, and forgive us when we fall short, and continue to bless us, please. Amen.